from Exodus 33 about becoming a people of God's presence and contending for the presence of God. Where I grew up in a town called Hillcrest outside Durban, we were part of a church plant. Ronaldo and I had been married about a year where we left our parents' church. They've been leaders in that church for 54 years now. We felt the Lord just calling us to be part of something different. And we find ourselves in a little church plant, and we're caught up in this global mission to plant churches all over the world, and it was compelling. And within 2 years, I found myself on staff as an elder there, as a 23-year-old. And we used to have these city ministers' fraternals that were very well worth going to. It was a big spectrum of churches across the city, and we'd have them every month. And they'd go like this. We'd have some sort of churchy food like warm Coke and cold pizza. And then we would, someone would give a little inspirational exhortation, and then we'd pray for our city. And one of those fraternals, I remember a prayer meeting after our warm pizza and warm Coke that went something like this. The charismatic prayed, "Lord, send your presence, pour out revival on our city. Lord, we will not have the harvest that you promised unless you pour out your presence." And the conservative prayed, "Lord, thank you that we have your presence. Thank you that your presence is with us. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us." Not to be outdone, the charismatic said, "But Lord, if you do not send revival and pour out your spirit, we need revival. We're not going to see the lost saved. Lord, we need it." And the conservative prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that your spirit dwells within us. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us." And I was just going, is this a prayer meeting or is this prayer Wimbledon, you know? Just like going back and forth. What is going on here? And I was pretty perturbed about these two very different prayers. And I remember leaving early, and it became a bit of a wrestle of my heart that why can't the church pray with unity? And the reality is that both of those prayers, both of those pastors were partly right. They were seeing from two different sides of the same coin. The truth is, the truth and tension, that God is with his people. God has a covenant with his people. "I will never leave you or forsake you." God is ultimately with his people in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, that same Word, Jesus Christ, taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He taught them in Luke 11 and us too to knock and seek and ask and be like that widow demanding justice and like that neighbor asking for bread. And then goes on to say, "How many of you with evil fathers, if you ask them for bread, they won't give you a stone? How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit if you ask?" Two sides of the same coin. A settled confidence that God is with us, that the Holy Spirit indwells every blood-bought believer, and yet a cry for more. What is it to live healthily as a people around a cry for God's presence? That's why I wrote the book, A Fire by Night. And, you know, one of the things about writing a book is it needs to be biblical, it needs to be at work in your life, and you need to be willing to talk about it for at least 5 years. And I want to say I never get tired of talking about this. I long for my life, in the life of our church, in the life of every church we work with, to be distinguished by the presence of God. But that requires that we contend. that we ask, that we seek, that we knock. That we live with a settled sense of the dwelling presence of God with us, of the incarnate presence in Christ with us, and yet an insatiable hunger for more. One day, the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and his church, will embrace in inseparable love. And we will live eternally dwelling in his presence. But until that day, we live with fleeting senses of the manifest presence of God among us. And this is something of the heart of Moses in this famous prayer in Exodus 33. This comes towards the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings, just before they had to come into Canaan, the promised land. And we find that Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock and actually is not permitted to enter into the promised land. But what has happened is that this token of the presence of God, this cloud by day and fire by night, has been with Israel right from their redemption from Egypt, right through these 40-year wilderness wanderings. And we find Moses contending. Moses is one of the most grateful people we know. He's always reminding the people about the faithful presence of God through the Passover, through all sorts of Feast of the Tabernacles, all sorts of feasts. And yet here we see Moses hungry for more. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who saw the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So this passage, as I said, takes place towards the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. And this journey is marked by what Spurgeon calls the fire cloud, this token of God's presence. And Spurgeon describes it like this: when the fire cloud moved, the people were to follow. It was to be their companion that they might not be alone, their conductor that they might not go astray. Companion and conductor, great description of this fire cloud. And so we know from the wilderness wanderings in Exodus and Numbers that when this fire cloud came to rest, the people would rest and set up camp. And when it moved, they would break camp and move. Often unexpectedly, often inconveniently, but it has led them faithfully through the wilderness towards Canaan. But what you see here is Moses contending for not just the fire cloud as a conductor, as a leader of God's people, but actually for the fire cloud as a companion. He's saying, "Lord, unless your presence goes with us, unless your presence dwells with us, What else will mark us? What else will distinguish us from all the people on the face of the earth except your presence? The big idea here is that God's presence is not only a saving presence. The fire cloud saved Israel from Egypt. It went between Israel as the Egyptian army pursued them and threw Egypt into confusion. In other words, it was a saving power behind Israel, and it was a guiding power before Israel. But what Moses is saying is God's presence is not only saving and it's not only guiding, it is dwelling. And I want us to understand this as the people of God. We see God's purpose. One of the great meta themes of Scripture is that God wants to dwell with his people. God intends for his people to be distinguished by his dwelling presence. As Augustine, that great African church father, said, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. What Moses is saying is God's presence is not just functional. It's not just something that's salvific and it's leading and we need it when we need it, but actually it's a dwelling presence. And I want to lean just for a moment on a very clever man, much more clever than me, a theologian called G.K. Beale, who traces God's dwelling purpose with his people from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And Beale describes this pop-up tent of meeting that we read about here, in other places described as the tabernacle. And this was the place where Moses and Joshua here would come to meet with the Lord. And it had different partitions, and all of the people were allowed to come to the outer court, but they weren't allowed to go in. And we realized that sacrificial system had to be made because of sin, etc. But it was a description of God's intention to dwell with his people. And Beale makes a connection between this tent of meeting and the Garden of Eden. And he actually says, if you connect it, remember the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, penned through the Holy Spirit by Moses, and he was making connection in Genesis and Exodus between Eden, which was like the first temple, he said, and then this second temple, that God was showing, my purpose is always that my people will be marked by my presence. And so Beale uses the word mithalek, which literally is to dwell, to camp out. This was a tent camping people, a million people camping. And when God gives Moses the instructions for this tent of meeting in Leviticus 26, verse 11, Beale says, God says of this, I will dwell with you, I will walk among you, or camp out with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. He uses the word mithalek, which is the exact same word as Moses uses to describe in Genesis 3, God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, mithalek. He has the dwelling, camping out God. And so Beale says, actually Eden was like the first temple. This was the second temple. He says, the Garden of Eden was a temple in the first creation. Israel's tabernacle and temple was an organic development of the earlier garden sanctuary in Eden. He builds on this. Stay with me. I'm in the realms of the head. We'll move to the realms of the heart and the feet in a moment. But he says, what's fascinating is Adam and Eve were given priestly duties in the Garden of Eden to guard and to keep the garden. Those were the exact same words that the priests in the tent of meeting were given, to guard and to keep. God is making a point. It's hidden in plain sight. In other words, Adam wasn't just a farmer. Adam was like a priest. Adam was like the first worship leader without skinny jeans. Without any jeans, actually. And then he carries on to describe how God prescribes Garden of Eden kind of images on the tent of meeting to remind Israel that God is a mithalek dwelling God. And so there are pomegranates, and there are menorah, and there are carvings of flowers and palm trees. and a menorah-shaped lampstand. There, even these cherubim sewed in to the temple curtains. And the cherubim, remember, after Adam and Eve's sin, with flaming swords, guarded the Garden of Eden, the first temple. In other words, as the people of God went into the tent of meeting, there were echoes of Eden going, actually, God is still a dwelling God. Think about when you go to your favorite vacation. You go to Fiji, or you go to Paris, or you go to Darwin. I don't know. Come on now. And you bring back a memento from that. And you put it by your desk or by your bedside table. And in the stress of life, you grab hold of that memento. Ronelle and I, 2 years ago, walked the Camino de Santiago from Portugal to Spain. And I, by my desk, have got this Camino shell. And on stressful days, I'll just take it and smell it. And I can smell the pastel de nada, freshly baked. And I can feel the cobblestone streets beneath my shoes. It's a memento of a beautiful place. This Edenic image was a memento of the first temple, reminding Israel, God is a dwelling God. The big idea here is that God's presence is not just a saving presence. It is not just a guiding presence. It is a dwelling presence. And so when Moses contends, you've got to ask, like, what's going on here? Moses is described as speaking to God as a man speaks to his friend. And when I hear his prayer, the tone and tenor of his prayer, it seems pretty grumpy, pretty grouchy, almost irreverent. What's going on here, Moses? And yet God approves of this prayer. What's going on is that Moses is arguing with God according to what he knows is God's purpose. In other words, in the words of Martin Luther, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of God's willingness. Moses is laying hold of God's willingness, saying, I know that you are the dwelling God. You are the camp out God. You are the mytholic God. And God, it's not even enough for your presence to go with me. Your presence must go with us, I and your people. Here is prayer. Us, I and your people. Unless your presence goes with I and your people, do not send us up out of here. What I love about Moses, and I believe this is what God loves about Moses, is Moses is saying, I don't want the promised land without the presence of God. I want to ask you, if God gave you the promised land, like every dream, outstanding relationships, meaningful work, great 401k or whatever your retirement is, paid off house, cottage on the coast, and said, I will give you the promised land, but I will not go with you. Would you also say no? Would you say no? And I don't think we should say no quickly, because sometimes we say, oh yeah, I absolutely want your presence. But the reality is we very easily fall in love with the promise. And we leave the promised one in the dust. And Moses is saying, I don't want the promise without the promised one. I don't want it. I wrestle with this prayer, and I think we should too, because why is God making Moses wrestle for something we know that God wants? What's going on? It's the mystery of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? If we know God's purpose is to dwell with his people, why is he even letting Moses? I mean, that's the mystery of prayer. And one of the reasons why, as a people, we give up on prayer is that we think of prayer as overcoming God's reluctance rather than laying hold of his willingness. One of the ways I try and understand it is very often, especially when our kids were growing up, we would come back with gifts from foreign lands for the kids, And I would say to my kids, kids, I've got you gifts. How much do you want them? And I'd want them to come wrestle me for it. Why? I was always going to give them the gifts. We bought them for them. But I wanted them to engage me, the giver, not just the gift. Ultimately, I wanted them to hug me and wrestle me. And that's one of the secrets of prayer, that God actually loves it when we engage Him. Because that's part of fulfilling the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And wrestling is part of that. Personally, and as a people, you have got a heritage of contending prayer, Coastlands. Contending prayer, laying hold of God's promise. And I just want to exhort you, do not grow weary of contending for what you know is His purpose. Second, what we see here is that God's people experience exile from His presence. So we know it's God's purpose for His people to be distinguished by His presence. But we see exile here. In verse 10, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man spoke to his friend. On the one hand, this is a beautiful picture. There's reverence. Moses, the mediator, goes in with Joshua, his servant. And as he goes into the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud descends. And all the people, imagine a million people come into church. They go and stand at the entrance of their tent door. And they worship from afar as Moses goes in. On the one hand, this is beautiful. But there is something that is tragic here. And that is that the tent of meeting is now far outside the camp. Did you hear those words? Moses used to pitch it far outside the camp. If you go back to Exodus 32, there's the golden calf. There's idolatry. Before the golden calf, the tent of meeting was right in the center of the people of God. After the golden calf, the tent of meeting was right on the outskirts. At one point, the presence of God was Main Street. Now it's in the suburbs of Israel's life. And this is tragic. Because what you're seeing is a contrast between Moses and Joshua and their reverent intimacy with God, and then the remote reverence of the rest of the people. You go in because we're covered in shame because we have worshipped idols. And this is what we can see in our lives. And we have to look at this through the lens of the cross, because there's an aspect of this that just shows the inability of sacrificial worship in the Old Testament to really deal with the sin of people. But the problem is, just as we see echoes of Eden through to the tent, we also see the echoes of Eden's idolatry, where Adam and Eve, instead of mytholeking with God in the cool of the day, they took the created thing. We will eat of the fruit, the created thing. There was idolatry, and it resulted in exile from the presence of God. This is what we see here. And it's subtle. I want us to see it subtle, because God is still generally with His people. But now there's distance. There's a sense of exile, and I think Israel's okay with that. Because they're realizing the holiness of God, the jealousy of God, their lover. So I will not share you with the golden calf. And in that sense, there's a real sadness. As believers and as New Testament churches, we can live with a sense of remote reverence towards God. We're like, Lord, we'll dwell near our tent door, but we're not going to go to your tent door. And we know that there's different dynamics of God's presence. We live with the omnipresence of God. That even those who are not bought by the blood of Jesus, they can have a sense of looking at the sunset and having a sense of God there. And this is God's common grace to his creation, that he reveals himself. That's a dynamic of God's presence. And then there's the covenant presence of God, where he promises his people, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But actually, people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, God is saying, I have not redeemed you to remote reverence. I've not redeemed you to outsource a mediator to go into the presence of God on your behalf. There is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. And yet we still have this tendency to outsource to human mediators to go in for us. In the words of Lady Gaga, we like to live out on the edge of glory. We do a lot of flying. And once or twice we've been upgraded to business class, which ruined us. And most of the time, we've got a travel policy that gives us kind of the front row seat of economy class. Praise God for that. But there are times, honestly, when I will sit in that seat and I'll look through the curtain into the erudite atmosphere of business class, and I will hear champagne glasses clinking, and I will hear the clink, clink of real cutlery while I cut my food, bad food, with plastic, right? On the edge of glory, right? And very often I see Christians doing this. We're there and thereabouts, but we're peering through the curtain, a curtain that's actually been torn by Jesus' body. Remember the first church we pastored, a family arrived from a Greek Orthodox tradition, and the guy came up to me and said, are you the priest here? Because you sure don't look like a priest. I said, I'm not the priest. I'm a pastor here. How can I help? He said, won't you throw up a prayer to the big guy upstairs? Because I know he hears you. I just thought to myself, there's so many things wrong with that. I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was something to the degree of, my friend, if you are hidden in Christ and you pray in Jesus' name, the Father hears you as much as he hears your son, his son, and as much as he hears me. And I'm not against pastors praying for the people. We always are praying for the people of God, but not as mediators. Do you realize, as his blood-bought son and daughter, he's opened the way for you to come in? Not remote reverence. C.S. Lewis says this, that nearly all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Westminster Confession say this, Almighty God, I'm getting that wrong. Westminster Confession say this, the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is your purpose, even more than fruitfulness. And we talked about missional fruitfulness this morning. But sometimes even missional fruitfulness can become functional. There will be a day in heaven where there will be no more evangelism, no more compassion for the poor and for those brokenhearted. There will be the long embrace of God with his people. And we have the privilege and beauty to catch fleeting glimpses of that before that day. Here's the good news in this passage. That exile that we see in Adam and Eve and with Israel is ultimately reversed in Jesus, the true and better Joshua. Verse 12 is the good news glimpse here. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. We see such amazing gospel hope in Joshua, don't we? Because at this point, he's not the leader of Israel. He's simply a servant, an assistant, Moses' aide. And one day he would lead Israel into Canaan. But here he remains in the tent of meeting long after Moses has gone. So you can't dismiss him as, well, he's just there giving Moses a cup of water and holding up his arms and just being his servant. Otherwise, he would have left when Moses had left. No, Joshua is becoming a man of God's presence. He's caught up in the promise of the dwelling presence of God. And we know Moses has incredible stamina in the presence of God, but Joshua is showing even more stamina. People of God's presence. His name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. Joshua is the namesake, Hebrew namesake of Jesus the Christ. Yeshua. God saves. And in Christ, we see the vicious cycle of presence, sin, exile. Presence, idolatry, exile. Presence, idolatry, exile. We see it broken. Because John 1 verse 12 says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. So we see Eden as its first temple, then this tent of meeting, tabernacle, then Solomon's temple. But there's this vicious cycle always of God's dwelling presence, their idolatry, and God withdraws his presence. But because God is gracious and loving, slow to anger, and abounding in love, he always makes a sacrifice. And ultimately in Christ, he says, I will dwell among an idolatrous people. I will eat with sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. I will be accessible. And ultimately, Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross tears the curtain and ends this vicious cycle of exile. G.K. Beale brings a beautiful little Bible geek point out of Jesus' sacrificial death. He says, as Jesus in Mark's gospel cries out, it is finished, it is paid in full. The temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. What was sewn into those temple curtains? The cherubim with the flaming swords keeping a people out. And it's as though in Christ's death, God rips them in two and says, you're fired, get out of here, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. And God's people come into God's holy presence, redeemed and forgiven. Do you believe that? Do you believe the lengths to which Christ went for you to dwell with the presence of God? Not based on your performance, but based on his. See, this is the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is, I've sinned, I'd better run from my Father. The gospel is, I've sinned, I'd better run to my Father. Do you run to your Father when you sin? Because it's actually only in his presence that we deal with this sin. And we come confessing, we come repenting, we come wrestling. But it's Thomas Chalmers that talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. It's only as we fall in love with God and his presence that we actually have power to expel the sin in our lives. It's not, I've got to get cleaned up before I can come into God's presence. You run to the Father with confidence in the blood of Jesus. Amen. My friends, Eden is open. Eden is open. The cherubim with the flaming swords have been terminated. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And if that is not good enough, 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What? what? Not only do we have access to God's holy presence, but we become the dwelling place of God. You individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Then Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that we are being built together as living stones into God's house in which He dwells by His Spirit. He has the dangerous idea of Christianity. You can access the presence of God by yourself in Glen Elg, in the outback, without the people of God. You don't need the people of God to access God's presence because Jesus Christ is your mediator. Hallelujah. But the flip side of that is there is an aspect of the presence of God that we only experience with His people when we are willing to be built as living stones into His house. And that's why we gather together in a disciplined way. Not because we can't experience His presence apart from His people, but because there are more aspects of His presence that we do experience when we are together. And I want to say, if it's true that you, singular, and you, plural, or as the Texans would say, all y'all, are temples of the living God, then there must be more. There must be more of God to enjoy. This, for me, gives me, on the one hand, such security that in days and seasons and nights where I feel far from the presence of God, I can take it to the bank on the Word of God that He will never leave me or forsake me. He indwells me whether I feel it or not. Amen? But it also creates in me a great hunger for more. It means I can say, Lord, it's great that I feel more close to You when I see a sunset, but I'm not settling for that. Even unbelievers feel that. Lord, I want to encounter You in greater ways. There's much more of You to encounter. Because I have access to the very presence of God, and He has access to me. This is why in our church, I don't know if you do it in your church, but in our church, which is full of a mix of people from different backgrounds, we regularly pray a three-word prayer that the church has been praying for thousands of years, and it's, come Holy Spirit. And the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Anglicans freak out and say, why you say come Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit already dwells in us, doesn't He? I say, yes, but there's more. And when I pray, come Holy Spirit, I'm not trying to get Him from there in here. It's because I understand that I am the temple filled with many rooms, and I am prone to shut the doors on some rooms. And so when I'm saying, come Holy Spirit, I'm opening the doors of every room and say, come and fill your temple. Big final headline, our life together, your life together, should blend gratitude for God's presence and expectancy for God's presence. A healthy church blends gratitude and expectancy. We contend from a place of contentment. Every time you break bread, I loved watching Candace feed, who's your child?
Joel,
all the last communion cups at the end. I was like, you're lucky that's not wine, Candace. But there's something about the people of God around the body and blood of Jesus. I want to say it biblically, it is more than just remembrance. It is remembrance. And I don't believe in transubstantiation, that the elements literally become the elements of Jesus' body and blood. But 1 Corinthians 11 says, is not the cup a partaking in the blood of Christ? Is not the loaf a partaking? That's more than remembrance. Luther called it special presence. That as we gather around the table, we say, Lord, You are not in the elements, but You are mysteriously at the table. We're not just remembering, we are partaking. We become a people that are just saying, snap, crackle, pop, how's God going to show up? And we know, whenever two or three are gathered, whether it's in a life group or whether it's here, God is with us. And yet you know there are times when it's like God steps into the room. And our ability to actually go, oh, something's changed. Let's respond. I tell you what, that is absolutely vital. There are thousands of churches that have no clue about that. As Elizabeth Browning says, earth is crammed with the presence of God. And every common bush is afire with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest of us sit around and pick blackberries. I want to ask, can you see? And when you see, are you willing to take off your shoes? And it's not always dramatic. Sometimes it's the common bush afire with God. Scripture is full of times when God shows up and people were blind to it. So often we say, God, where are you? Why aren't you showing up? Well, what happened with Jacob's ladder? Angels ascending and descending. And he wakes up and he says, God was surely in this place and I was not aware of it. See, that's our problem. It's not that God's not there. It's we're blind to it. You think of the disciples at the transfiguration and Jesus is gleaming and speaking to Moses and Elijah and they are falling asleep. Problem is us, not him. Oh, open our eyes that we might see every common bush afire with God and take off our shoes. You know, sometimes it's as simple as you having a conversation with Phil over a flat white and you're talking about the footy and you look and as you talk, Phil's eyes just start to fill up with some tears and he starts to bear something of his soul. And you go, this common bush is afire with God. Let me stop talking about the footy and go, hey, Phil, let's pray. It's simple. You don't have to get weird. But it's the ability to go, presence of God. God stepped into the room. It can happen in a boardroom. Can happen in a classroom where you just go, Lord, I want to be in step with your spirit. Sometimes it can happen in a communion group or a leadership team meeting. You just go, okay, let's just stop. And we've got an agenda, but it seems like the presence of God is there. Our ability, like Moses, to express gratitude for the covenant presence of God. Think of Moses leading the song of the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. The horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. He sings this story of gratitude, of God's saving work. And Moses is always leading the people of God into gratitude through the Passover and through remembrance, carrying Joseph's bones. And let's remember God is with us. He saved us. He's leading us. He's with us. And yet this same Moses who is grateful has the audacity to pray, show me your glory, Lord. And I just want to say, Moses, I can't stand you right now. Show me your glory. I mean, he has seen so much glory. The Passover, the Red Sea, the manna and quail, the snakes in the wilderness, and all of this, the plagues. And you want more, Moses? You miserable son of a gun. And God says, this very thing I will do for you. It's amazing. Let's be full of gratitude, full of hunger. I land with the story because I see it in you. I was telling Gavin and Ben's brother over Flat White that we're planning a church into Portland. And we've sent just a son and daughter. Our hearts are still broken. We've been with them for 15 years. And to send this incredible son and daughter up there, and he led our teaching team, and they led our adoption and foster care ministry. And we saw God heal Ryan of like a life-threatening disease, just incredible, like just in the middle of a meeting, a deacon walked over to him. He had multiple sclerosis. He was on medication for seizures, and this deacon just laid hands on him while I was preaching. And I said to the church, just carry on, God's at work there. And God healed him in that moment. And he came off his medication, never ever had a seizure since. And I know there's a mystery. God doesn't always heal like that straight away. But I tell you what, I saw a man in the presence of God. The presence of God was there to heal. And one of the things that God did in Ryan after that was, there's just an urgency. He's like, God has healed me, but I don't know. I'm not assured of a long life. I want to get going. And so they're planting a church in the least churched city in America. It's as post-Christian as Australia. And they're gathering a team, and they had their first like vision meeting with 93 people that came. It was amazing. So one of the couples that has come was the guy who led Mars Hill with Mark Driscoll. He led Mars Hill, Portland. It closed down with a lot of pain, etc. But this couple has just come really humble and really hungry. And we brought them to our church for a weekend, and he spoke to our musicians. And then I sat with him over a fire that night. I said, what do you see, bro? What do you see? And he said, you know, I'm around a lot of churches that have fantastic preaching. And he said, you've got really good preaching. He said, I'm around a lot of churches that have outstanding worship. You've got really good worship. He said, but I see something that is rare. I don't see it often. And I want to try and name it. I said, what is it? He said, it's expectancy. Not just in your preachers. Not just in your worship leaders, it's in your people, it's expectancy. And they're not putting a recipe on God, but they expect that they're going to encounter God that day. And he said, please steward that. Please don't let that go. Sermons will go up and down, worship leaders will go up and down, but expectancy, that can be steady. And I want to say that is what I see in Coastlands. At one point, it was off the charts. And then you went through some very hard years. And understandably, expectancy waned. And sometimes the Lord allows us through wilderness wanderings where he doesn't quite meet our expectations. But there's a wonderful sense that you are grateful to God with for his presence with you, even through wilderness seasons. But there's a great expectancy for more. I want to say, steward that. It is precious. And it is pleasing to God. Expectancy, faith, pleases him. You don't put a template. He is God, and we are not. But man, we are expectant for him to dwell among his people.